I invite you to open your Bibles, turn them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 8. And before we hear God's glorious word read, let's go to Him in prayer for that illumination that our souls require. Deal bountifully with us, your servants, O Lord, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Amen. Hear now the word of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, teenagers, let me ask you a question, because you're now of the age where you can make some of your own food. This is a tough one. Get your thinking caps on. What do you need in order to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? You got to have some breaded sauce. Yes. Jelly. Somebody in the first service said jam. Okay. Jam, jelly. I consider them the same. They're probably not. Bread, jelly, or jam. What else? Another piece of bread. Okay. I heard Nutella, and I'm gonna speak against that right now. Peanut butter, yes. You gotta have bread. You gotta have peanut butter. You gotta have jelly or jam, and another piece of bread. You gotta have two. Not necessarily. You could fold it. Okay. A knife or maybe a finger to get the peanut butter and the jelly on the bread. That's fine. It's not essential. Okay. But if you have Nutella, you don't have peanut butter. So you don't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You have a Nutella and jelly sandwich. Okay, these are important things. We have to get them straight. Now, when we turn away from these sandwich delicacies and we turn over to the gospel, we have to ask, what must there be? What are the gospel necessities? And God has given us his answer. In redemptive history, he has told us what we need. We need prophets. We need lives prepared to receive the coming Christ. We need penitence. And let it not go without saying, there must be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we saw last week with God beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we now see today that it is God who provides his people with gospel necessities. God provides his people with bold prophets. We must thank God for his rich provision of many prophets, prophets of old. If we read the received text, the Greek text from the first 1500 years, if we read that, which is what the King James Version translates, in verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. You'll note that the ESV says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, there's a good reason why the received text has, as it is written in the prophets. And that's because two prophets are being quoted. Isaiah and Malachi. Mark loves sandwiches. I guess we are returning to sandwiches. But he loves literary sandwiches. And we're going to see many sandwiches in Mark's gospel. And we have one here this morning. He is laying the first piece of bread. We can call this prophetic bread Isaiah, where it says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. And on that first piece of bread, he lays some meat from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And then he adds on top that second piece of bread that Anna was clearly saying we have to have, a second piece of bread. Here we have it in Isaiah again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And by making this Markan sandwich, he is doing something quite noteworthy, quite remarkable here. The context of Isaiah chapter 40, which we saw with our confession of sin, we saw some of this as well last week. The context of Isaiah 40 is that of God's announcement of a coming comfort, an announcement of good tidings to Judah as the end of the Babylonian exile is on the horizon. That's great news for the southern kingdom. A hope about to be fulfilled. But in Malachi, God announces not a comfort, but a threat of judgment. The messenger will come to announce not a comfort, but condemnation. So how can these things be? How can we have both a comfort and a condemnation in these last days before Christ comes? Well, hold on to that question as we hear of John the Baptist's ministry. In verses 4 through 8, we see that he appears and he baptizes and calls people to repent, and they come and repent and they get baptized as well. He appears as if out of nowhere. In fact, if you see in verse 4, verse 4 begins after a comma. So you have this prophetic announcement, then John appears. But he appears clearly as one who was sent by God to prepare the way of Christ. And there's a sign on Glensford Road and Red Tip Road. There's a vacant grassy lot. I'm not sure if you've seen that lot, but there's a little sign. And what is on the sign is, repent or perish. Maybe you haven't seen it. Maybe you've not noticed it, like many, I'm sure, have not noticed it. I noticed it a few weeks back. I thought it'd be a good illustration here of what John is talking about. This is, it's a good sign as far as it goes. There's no scripture verse, however. There's no signing off by Jesus or John the Baptist. What am I supposed to repent of? What am I going to be perishing of? Or how am I going to perish? There's more content that's needed. So it's good, but it's unclear of its content. And though well-intentioned, it lacks the prophetic authority that is required for an announcement like that. In a more meaningful manner here, we have God, through John, he is compelling the Jews to think and to turn. The Salgado family of six in Avondale, Arizona, started the new year off with quite the scare. On January 1st of this year, they were sleeping soundly as their house was a fiery blaze. That's happened to some of you, waking up to your house being on fire. It's very scary. But thanks be to their neighbor, Carolyn Palish, a 63-year-old former nurse, who sprinted to their home, banged violently on their door, and rang repeatedly the doorbell. Thanks to her, they got out alive. And if you watch and listen to the video from the Salgado's doorbell camera, you will hear Carolyn calmly telling the family that the house is on fire and that they can go to her home for safety. Later, Mr. and Mrs. Salgado later called Carolyn their guardian angel. And quite the angel, quite the messenger she was. That was the message that the Salgado family needed to hear at that time. None was more urgent than that. Your house on fire, get out and get to safety. John the Baptist was a God-given guardian angel, a God-given messenger who boldly proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not only did he warn them to turn away from their sinful lifestyles, but he, like Carolyn, showed them the way to safety, the way to God through the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them, none was more urgent than that message at that time, nor ever. Mark wants us to see John as a new Elijah. John, like Elijah, was clothed with camel's hair. If you read 2 Kings chapter 1, you see the account of Elijah with King Ahaziah's messengers. Elijah, you might know, a prophet to the north, to northern kingdom of Israel. He rebuked King Ahaziah, who fell from his upper chamber and inquired of Beelzebub whether he'd recover. So Elijah rebukes King Ahaziah for going after Beelzebub to know whether or not he would get better. And Elijah intercepts these messengers from King Ahaziah as they are on their way journeying to Beelzebub. He intercepts them and he tells them to go back to their king and to report to him his impending death. You don't need to go to Beelzebub. He's not there because he doesn't exist. You just go back to your king and you tell him he's going to die. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He inquired of a false god. Ahaziah, surprised at his messenger's early return, asks for a description of the one who intercepted them. What was this guy like? What did he look like? And they answered, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Ahaziah knew right away, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That was not a comforting message, but he couldn't deny it, that it came from God. Such was Elijah's distinctive prophetic apparel. Such also was John the Baptist's prophetic apparel. Remember Mark's use of Malachi 3, verse 1, to speak of John's coming to prepare the way for Jesus. And now listen to some of the last words of Malachi. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Mark and Jesus both acknowledge that John the Baptist is that new Elijah. These are difficult words. God says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. But at the same time, these are comforting words, because these threats of judgment are coming from God. So John, the new Elijah, was sent to forestall the future judgment of God. But at the same time, this is God's gracious warning for them to wake up. Judgment will come if you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't repent and turn to him. The reason Mark connects the ministries of Elijah and John is to proclaim coming judgment, the need for a national renewal, and the comfort spoken tenderly to Jerusalem by the lips of Christ. The answer then to how this prophetic sandwich of judgment and comfort can be made is given in the person of Jesus Christ. Judgment on all those who reject the Christ, but comfort on all those who receive the Christ. This is a message from our prophet, John the Baptist. Dear ones, show thankfulness to God by studying the prophets to learn of Christ. Know your Christ through the prophets. Be not New Testament readers alone. Read deeply the Old Testament and ask yourself, what does Joshua say of the Christ? What does Malachi say of the Christ? What does Ezekiel say of the Christ? What does Isaiah say? What does Jeremiah say? What does Obadiah say of the Christ in that short chapter? What does the Bible say of Christ? Christ told us that the Old Testament prophets spoke of him. God has blessed us with a rich prophetic panoply that colorizes the Christ to come, and we would do well to avail ourselves of that rich provision. God provides us with his bold prophets. He doesn't stop there, of course. God provides us the persons, uppercase P persons, to accomplish this gospel work. As important as these prophets were, their mission was not self-commissioned. Children, what if I decided tomorrow that I was the president of the United States of America? I go to the White House and I stand and I say, I declare I am the president of the United States. Am I, by my declaration, the president? Some a little confused. Yes, no? No, of course I'm not. Which is good, I don't want to be. Presidents are chosen and appointed by the people. And no people would appoint me to that office. True prophets do not act on their own. Without God, they are nothing. Their message does not matter. It does not carry the divine authority that can demand a change of living and that can deliver a threat of judgment and can deliver a promise of salvation. The prophets need God to send them. Their message is God's message. God doesn't provide just the prophets. He provides himself. The Father, as we read in the title, Jesus is the Son of God. God being understood as the Father. It's the same person who will speak to his son in verse 11. You are my beloved son. Back in verse 2, again, Mark quotes Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I send my messenger. Who's the one doing the sending? It's the Father. The mission of the Son is written. It is planned. It is perfected by the Father. The Father was not sent. The Son was sent. The Father says, who am I going to send? And the Son says, me. You'll send me. It's most fitting that you send me, your Son, to go. This truth helps us to avoid false ideas that maybe the Son went rogue or the Father was either unaware of or he was reluctant to have the Son come to the earth. Maybe Jesus did this like drop-down mission and he suddenly lives and dies and rises himself and all of a sudden the Father finds himself appeased. No. That's not how redemption went down. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This was the Father moved out of love for these people that he gives his only begotten Son, that they would have life, eternal life. The Father is full of love for the world. The Father and the Son can never be out of harmony with each other. There is always perfect love. It was because of the Father's love for those in Judea and Jerusalem to avert judgment that he sent John the Baptist before the face of Christ. The Father sent the Son, thankfully, not only for those in Judea and Jerusalem, but for us as well. For we needed to hear that message just as much as they did. The Father gives himself in this gospel work. The Father gives the Son. God provides the Son. Again, back in Mark's citation of Malachi, the veil of eternity is subtly lifted for us as there is record of a brief dialogue between the Father and the Son. I send my messenger before your face. In that verse, we have the subject, the Father, I. He's the one doing the sending. He's sending his messenger. Well, then, whose face is that? Before your face. It's before your face, O Son. I'm sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way. This conversation puts before us that covenant of redemption, that eternal agreement between the Father and the Son to redeem a people entrenched in darkness, enslaved by sin's power. And John was very clear to make a strong contrast, infinite even, between himself and Jesus. John would say that he's weak. Jesus, he's the mightier one. That mightier one language, that's taken us back to the Old Testament in reference to the mighty God of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. Well, of course, when a creature compares himself to deity, what is he but a weakling? John says, I'm weak. John is subservient. He is lower than that reputation of a servant. He doesn't even rise to that level because he can't even carry and take and stoop down and untie the sandals of the one who's wearing his sandals. He is subservient, but Jesus is the one who wears these worthy sandals. Sandals that don't need to be removed, for his feet were holy feet. John says he gives a water baptism. But Jesus will give the Holy Spirit baptism. John did not have the Holy Spirit at his disposal, though he was sent by God and empowered by the Spirit to do that. He himself did not have authority over the Spirit. But Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I toyed with titling this sermon, Jesus the Baptist, because of the focus of Jesus being the baptizer and not John being the baptizer. Because Jesus will have that authority to give the Spirit that John could not give. And he does that at Pentecost, giving that special gifting to the people to spread his message, good news, to all those who need it heard in their language. And so as great as John was, and he was great, among those born of women, Jesus said, has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But as great as he was a mere messenger. He was not the message. He was a mere prophet. He was not the prophet. He was a mere son of man. He was not the son of man. And he was the first to tell the world that. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. What the people needed wasn't John, but Jesus, Son of God. And some of John's own disciples got that wrong later on, as they wanted to continue John's ministry when Jesus' ministry was in full bloom. God provides the Father and the Son. He also provides the Holy Spirit. If the innocent and righteous Son of God needed the Spirit of God for his life and ministry on earth, then you can be assured that the people in Judea and Jerusalem, and we all, need the Holy Spirit. Not only do we need the Holy Spirit for a life strengthened to serve Christ, our own sanctification, but first of all, we need to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and making application of the work of Christ to our hearts. If you have a bank account full of $1 million, but you're going to need some check or debit card to access it, you're going to have your account number. We need the Spirit to access all of the saving benefits of Christ. And that's what the Spirit does. He makes available to us all that we have in Him. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that these gifts, forgiveness of sins and repentance, come from the Spirit himself. We looked at this passage last time, Titus 3, 5 and 6. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So there's no Father, there's no salvation. There's no Son, there's no salvation. There's no Spirit, there's no salvation. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. How much more, beloved, when the threefold cord is triune and the work of salvation wrought for us is woven with the Trinitarian tightness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Acknowledge, dear ones, appreciate the unbreakable bond forged by the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God provides the prophets. He provides the people, the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He also provides penitential people. He brings the people to hear and respond rightly to the prophetic message of himself. God's not going to give the prophets, give himself, his Son, and his Spirit, and then redemption going unaccomplished. He will accomplish all his holy will. That's what happens in verse 3. He says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is crying out to all his kinsmen, prepare the way of the Lord. The people are exhorted to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus. And the way that they demonstrate this prepared way, these straight paths, is through penitence, through repentance. By repenting. Now we know, sadly, now, this call to prepare and repent is not always heeded by the people. You just think of Isaiah, for instance. His faithful prophetic ministry, most notably, was met with blindness and deafness. The holiest man on earth at the time couldn't get a following. Today as well, when we graciously and faithfully call people to repent and turn to Christ, our pleas may and often do fall on deaf ears, don't they? Even if we do everything right and aren't jerks, sometimes the message falls on deaf ears. But the Lord had in mind a different response from these people. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All Judea and Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Not every individual person, of course, but most of these people. These people came to him. They came to the wilderness. They came away from the temple and they repented, they confessed, and they got baptized. They moved away from the deadness of Jewish temple worship. They moved over to the wilderness, the place where normally life goes to die, but here it's seen as a renewal. Sometimes wilderness is seen positively. In Hosea 2:14, God says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's God speaking about his people, Judah. In Mark's gospel, the wilderness is seen positively. It's seen as a place for prayer, as a place to have time with the Lord, a place of refreshment. And it's even the place of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a good thing. It's a good place. And so this move away from the temple was a sign of the people's need to break away from an apostate religious system set out by the Jewish leadership. The temple no longer served its purpose. The leaders no longer facilitated the right worship of God. And that temple housed deadness and not life, not worship. Gerhardus Voss says, with his demand of baptism, John indicated that Judaism as a whole was apostate and not any better than paganism. It's a bad place for the people of God to be in. To not be any better than all the godless religions. around. This call then from John was a scandalous call because it meant that these clean Jews were no cleaner than the dirty Gentiles, those who didn't have the temple. These Gentiles who, if they wanted to change religions, had to get circumcised and then baptized. Here, the Jewish people are now being exhorted to get baptized. So with a reference to the Jordan River, Mark has taken us back to Joshua 3, in which the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan, acknowledges the presence of the living God, and recalls the Exodus. John is calling for a new Exodus, a move away from dead works and to the living God. Now, if there's one group outside of Scripture that speaks most seriously and amply about repentance, it would be the Puritans. The Puritans would say something like this. Thomas Brooks would say, "Repentance is the vomit of the soul." Children, have you ever thrown up? You vomited? Yes. Yes. When I was a kid, it was one of my biggest fears. When I felt that warm liquid, I won't go any more further. When I felt that, I was quick to pray, "Lord, please no." Because I know how awful it feels and I don't have the control, and then it gets everywhere and I have to clean it up. Okay, it's gross. And usually the Lord answered my childish prayers with, "Okay, we'll keep it down there." But sometimes he said that he knew better than I, and the throw up came out. But when our bodies throw up, I know this is gross imagery, and that's the point. But when our bodies throw up, it gets rid of that dangerous stuff, that yucky stuff from our bodies, right? Repentance of the soul, vomit of the soul, is throwing up that poison, that filth, that danger of a sin-stained soul that has to come out. And we can thank God when it does, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, are we similar to the Jews in John's day, likewise in need of a repentance, a full repentance? Now, some of us might say, "Who, me? Repent? Come on. I've grown up in my church. I've grown up in this church all my life. I was born in the church. Never left the church. What do I need to repent of?" Well, then you're not hearing the message of the church. Be assured that the Jews in John's day visited that temple regularly. And here he is calling them to repent. I'm not challenging your salvation, though John did challenge the Jews' salvation here. I'm challenging your repentance. I'm challenging mine as well. And if we do challenge our repentance, then I think we're in good company. Here, Richard Baxter, he says this to his Lord: "I am truly angry with my heart that has so often and foolishly offended thee. Methinks I hate that heart that is so cold and backward in thy love, and almost grudge it a dwelling in my breast." When he considers his own affections and his own sins, he says, I hate that heart. So cold towards you, God. So backward in your love. If I could, I would just rip it out. If you share Baxter's attitude regarding your own repentance, and if you, as the Puritans say, repent of your repentance, then you have every reason to give thanks to the Lord, who is the giver of repentance, who is the giver of lamenting over sin. Brothers and sisters, we could do a lot more mourning over our sins as we think about how we have offended God with our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our deeds. Oh, the list is long. We can think more about that and think more about Jesus Christ and what He has died for what he is doing in and through us, even now by his Spirit. We have every reason to give him thanks. Thomas Brooks says, godly sorrow is a plant of God's own planting. It is a seed of his own sowing. It is a flower of his own setting. It is of a heavenly offspring. It is from God and God alone. So, dear ones, examine your repentance and cry out for an even deeper repentance. Because that will only come from God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Make our souls consumed with longing for your decrees at all times, O God. Transform our minds that we might meditate on your statutes more faithfully. Your testimonies are our delight. They are our counselors. Amen.